please take your Bibles, and if you are grabbing a pew Bible, it says it's page 891. I didn't check that, so I'm going to trust it. Turn to Romans chapter 6. What I'd like to do is I'm going to pray even before I read for God to bless the reading and the preaching of the word. So please pray with me. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us that we may in such a way hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by the patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Please give your attention to God's holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible, necessary word. Beginning Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Thus far, God's word, may he bless its reading, and now its preaching. Well, friends, I have great news. The glorious truth of the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is that you cannot out-sin the grace of God. Let me say that again. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. That should turn Presbyterians into Pentecostals. What a comforting truth. But what a dangerous one if we don't understand it correctly. I wonder how many of us would admit this, but I wonder how many of us here, you can't out-sin the grace of God, and your gut response is, I'd love to give it a shot. Well, there is nothing new under the sun. Paul had to address the same problem. But for Paul, it was not only those who wanted to use the gospel as freedom to sin who twisted his message. He already mentioned earlier in Romans chapter 3 that those who insisted on justification by works of the law slanderously accused the apostle of preaching this very thing. Both legalists and antinomians look at the gospel and read into it permission to abandon righteous living altogether. Yet if you hear the gospel of grace as a call to freely sin, then you've failed to hear the full message. Because justification, as central and as vital as it is to the Christian faith and the Christian life, is not the foundation nor the totality of the gospel. So in Romans 6, Paul addresses this problem by pointing out that justification is not the root from which the other aspects of our salvation flow. Instead, every part of our redemption from sin is ultimately grounded in union with Christ. Those who are federally united to Christ by faith are not only justified in mystical union with Him, they are effectually called, regenerated, adopted, sanctified, and they will be glorified. This passage is a transition point in Romans, where Paul moves from his exposition of justification to explain some of the other benefits of salvation. And Romans 6, 1 through 14 specifically recovers regeneration and sanctification. Here, Paul unpacks our union with Christ to answer the question, shall we keep on sinning so that grace may abound? And the answer to this question, whether it's from a sincere antinomian or a smug legalist, the answer is a resounding no. In fact, Christians simply cannot go on in sin as if nothing has changed, because in their union with Christ, they have died to sin to live for the honor of God. In terms of sin, the justified are the walking dead. So although we must distinguish the two, we cannot separate justification from sanctification. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. From the penalty of sin in justification, and from the power of sin in regeneration and sanctification. So the sermon outline will have two points: what is true, or the indicatives, and what to do, or the imperatives. And I've broken each point down further into the ABCs of the passage as we go. So first, what is true? And we have the introduction of the concern. So A is for antinomianism. Look at verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? To this point in Romans, Paul's message in the letter has been perfectly clear. Justification is entirely of God's free grace granted to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And that free grace is greater than all the sin that it covers. And now Paul introduces his next topic by asking the natural next question and then answering it. Should we keep sinning so that grace may abound? Now, this may not be a question specifically arising from the Roman church, but it certainly is a real question that Paul had to answer throughout his apostolic ministry. And it's a question that gets asked by three types of people. First, it's asked by those who are genuinely interested in working out the implications of the gospel. You don't have to have ulterior motives to wonder how to live the Christian life in light of forgiveness of sin. But the strength of Paul's answer here suggests that's not who he primarily has in mind at this point. So second, this is the question asked by those who want the answer to be yes. So they have an excuse from the apostle to continue in flagrant disobedience to God. That's the false teaching of antinomianism. It's from Latin, meaning against the law. And this is a pernicious false doctrine that springs up alongside the gospel of grace, and it has to be cut down in every age of the church. Paul's answer must be clear and direct, because the weeds of antinomianism are sown by the enemy to choke out the fruit of the Spirit. But then there's a third type of person who asked Paul's question. This is the legalist. This is the one who isn't buying Paul's proclamation of the gospel. He smells the rat of hedonism lurking underneath the message that sinful man is declared righteous entirely apart from works of the law. Isn't this just going to lead people to increasing in their sin and dishonoring Christ? Don't we need to follow up the message of forgiveness by cracking the whip and bringing the law down on Christians again? Since the church began, there have been those who are suspicious of the free offer of the gospel. We are pilgrims on the gospel path, and the ditches of legalism and antinomianism run alongside the entire way, threatening to swallow us up if we don't remain vigilant against them. So regardless of the questioner's motives, the question is important and it must be answered. So Paul asks, should we sin to increase grace? And the answer he gives is as forceful and clear as he can be. Absolutely not. By no means. Of course not. God forbid. I want you to think about it. The possibility is absurd. Because to receive the righteousness of Christ by faith means to be united to him and therefore dead to sin. Paul states a truism. You can't be alive and dead at the same time. Since we are dead to sin, we can't be alive to it. So it will be impossible for us to persist in it. But here is what is remarkable about Paul's answer. He doesn't answer antinomianism by introducing legalism. The root problem leading to this question is not a misunderstanding of the law, it's a misunderstanding of the gospel. Antinomianism is a gospel problem that needs a gospel solution. To fully understand the doctrine of sanctification, we don't need to begin with more imperatives. We need to dive deeper into the indicatives, declaring more of what is true because of Christ's work. And that's precisely what Paul does. And he does so in a surprising way. He doesn't go back to the Roman Christians' profession of faith. Now, what does he do? Instead, he goes outside them to an objective picture of the gospel. He drives his point home by reminding the Romans of the meaning of baptism. B is for baptism. Pick back up in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, we need to observe a few things generally before we move into what Paul specifically says. First, the apostle takes it for granted that his readers had been baptized. The Bible has no concept of an unbaptized church member. Second, in baptism, God is the one working and speaking. Scripture never teaches that baptism is an outward profession of an inward decision. Instead, it is a top-down declaration of the promises of God made in the gospel. Third, Paul speaks of baptism as if it does something. Baptism is more than symbolic. It is an effectual means of grace used by the Holy Spirit in his own time to bring about the salvation of the elect. Fourth, baptism not only signifies and seals the promises of the covenant of grace, it brings obligations with it based on what it means. And fifth, and most importantly, Romans 6 is not a treatise on baptism. Paul is not saying everything that could be said about it here. He's using it to make his point against antinomianism. We need to read everything that the Bible says about baptism to understand everything the Lord wants us to know about it. In Romans 6, Paul is not arguing for how to baptize, or who to baptize, or when to baptize, or even why to baptize. This passage is not about the proper mode or the proper recipients of the sacraments. The apostle is simply applying the what of baptism, what it means for those who receive it. So with those general observations, let's consider why Paul brings it up here. First, Paul says that baptism is unto death. Christian baptism is the sacrament that signifies, seals, and exhibits union with Christ. And to be united to Christ means to be united to his death. Paul expected that the Christians in Rome knew this basic point of doctrine, that when they were baptized, the physical reality of Christ's death changed their own spiritual reality. Baptism, as one writer says, is a sort of funeral. The person under the water no longer exists. They are to see themselves as good as dead to sin and buried in a tomb. That's what Paul means here about the likeness of Christ's death. Christ physically died, but this brings spiritual benefits to those who are united to him by faith, which baptism signifies and seals. Second, though, Paul says that baptism is unto life. It's not merely the sign of death to sin. It is the sign of newness of life. The person who is dead in trespasses and sins stays in the watery grave. And the person that emerges on the other side of the baptismal waters is a new creation called to walk around in fresh obedience to God's commands. This is, at least part of, what baptism means. And then Paul finishes his rejection of antinomianism by explaining this spiritual transformation in terms of crucifixion and resurrection. C is for crucifixion. He says in verse 6, "We know that our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." As baptism declares, union with Christ means the old man is dead. And your translations probably say something like the old self is dead. But it could be translated either way, and I actually prefer the translation old man. It's true the old self is dead, but I think Paul is making a bigger point given what he had just said in Romans 5. In that chapter, Paul tells us there are two covenant heads, Adam and Christ. And there are two covenants by which we may approach God: the covenant of works with Adam as our representative, and the covenant of grace with Christ as our representative. There is no third way. Paul's saying here that the only way to be separated out from the first Adam, out from the old man, is for our tie to him to be severed. And through Christ, our relation to Adam is put to death, so that all who are united to Christ's death receive freedom from slavery to sin brought about by union with that first Adam. And those who have received all the benefits of the gospel that baptism offers are no longer slaves to sin. The body of sin, the way that it controls our actions by dominating our thoughts, our affections, is completely destroyed. Just as a slave owner cannot chase a slave into the grave and into the afterlife to demand his service, so now the Christian is free from sin because he has died with Christ. That's why we sing, maybe you guys sing, I'm assuming. He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the captives free. But it doesn't stop at the death of the old man. One of the fun things about preaching the gospel is you get to be a TV salesman. But wait, there's more. Every single man, woman, boy, and girl who participates in the death of Christ will also participate in his life. This is true of the resurrection body on the last day, but it is true right now. The same power that raised Christ from the dead lives now in those united to him. So Paul closes the instruction portion of this passage by explaining what Christ's death and resurrection did in terms of sin and death. Verses 9 and 10. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Christ's death and resurrection freed him from death. Christ only died because he willingly submitted himself to death. In his divine nature, he could not die. In his humanity, death still had no claim on him because the wages of sin is death. And he committed no sin. Yet because he was made sin for us, he humbled himself to death on a cross, submitting himself to the death our sins deserved. But when he rose on the third day, his resurrection was not like the resuscitations of Lazarus or Jairus' daughter or the boy who fell out of a window because Paul was a Presbyterian and preached all night. Those all died again. But Christ, having died and been buried, stayed under the power of death until the third day, then was raised to life, never to die again. Death cannot claim him. He is free from its power. And then closely related to this, Paul says, is Christ's freedom from sin. And this might catch us off guard. We affirm the sinlessness of our Savior. How could he die to sin? Well, this is how wonderful the gospel is. John Murray puts it this way. Christ was identified in such a way with the sin which he vicariously bore that he dealt not only with its guilt, but also with its power. He completely bore our sin, died to satisfy its claim on us, then rose from the dead, never to deal with it again. He is entirely free from it as he lives solely unto God. And all who are united to him share in that once for all break from the power of sin and freedom to walk in newness of life. So verses 2 through 10 compose a reverse syllogism as Paul answers his own antinomian question. As one commentator writes, we may summarize the basic logic of the paragraph as follows. Christ died to sin, verses 8 through 10. We died with Christ, verses 3 through 7, therefore we died to sin, verse 2. So in the words of John Stott, we deserve to die for our sins, and in fact we did die, though not in our own person, but in the person of Jesus Christ, our substitute, who died in our place, and with whom we have been united by faith and baptism. And by union with the same Christ, we have risen again. So the old life of sin is finished because we died to it, and the new life of justified sinners has begun. Our death and resurrection with Christ render it inconceivable that we should go back. It is in this sense that our sinful self has been deprived of power, and we have been set free. Now, it's not hard to derive application from these truths. Paul's going to tell us exactly what we should do in the next three verses. But I want to offer three considerations before we move to behavior, so that these gospel truths take root deep in our hearts and minds. First, baptized Christians should see their identity completely in Christ and not at all in their sin. Romans 6 ought to drown out any impulse to name ourselves by our sin. We should refuse to accept the designation gay Christian, just as we should refuse to accept drunk Christian or murderous Christian or covetous Christian or any other sinful identifier. God's word is clear. No matter how besetting the sin, no matter how persistent and strong the temptation, no matter how often we fail to fight it, for those united to Christ by faith, for those baptized into his death and resurrection, sin has no dominion. Its power is broken. Christian, you are free from its bondage. You can put it to death in your hearts, your head, and your hands, because Jesus already buried you in his grave. Dead naming ourselves by our former sinful master denies the promise of our Lord and Savior who bought us with his precious blood. Second consideration. And where I'm from in Arkansas, it's Baptist territory. And I think from what I know about Oklahoma, it's pretty common here too, right? So you can't get to a text on baptism and not make this point, right? So second consideration, we should grow in our appreciation and application of baptism. May we never shy away from talking about the sacraments the way God talks about them in his word. Let us never be so careful in denying what the waters of baptism don't automatically do that we deny what the Holy Spirit does do through the sacrament. Let's be as bold as Paul when we speak of it. Have you been baptized into Christ? Then you are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Sin's power is canceled for you. You can walk in righteousness. In fact, it would be impossible for you to persist in sin. And third, parents, you can make full use of your children's baptisms in your parenting. Their baptism cannot mean something different than your own. Remind them who God has proclaimed them to be and the reality of the gospel that their baptism signifies and seals to them. You can do it like this. Children, you must embrace the promises and fulfill the obligations your baptism points to. Repent of your sin, believe in Jesus, and obey his commands. That's what baptized people do. All right. Now, with what is true laid out, Paul has some specific instructions for the Romans in what to do, or the imperatives, in verses 11 through 13. And first, in verse 11, we read, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." The first imperative is to have a right account. A is for account. And this is actually the first imperative word in the whole book of Romans. Through the first 6.5 chapters, Paul has simply been declaring the truth that the Roman church needs to know. So it makes perfect sense that the first command he gives is to think appropriately about these truths. The verb translated consider, it's the same one he used throughout chapter 4 when he talked about how Abraham's faith was reckoned, it was considered as righteousness. So in the Aaron Raines paraphrase, Paul is saying, do the math. Those in Christ Jesus are dead to sin and alive to God. And sanctification starts by fully comprehending that truth. As John Murray points out in his commentary, we are not commanded to become dead to sin and alive to God. These are presupposed. And it is not by reckoning these facts to be facts that they become facts. The force of the imperative is that we are to reckon with and appreciate the facts which we already obtain by virtue of union with Christ. How much of your Christian walk would change if you constantly saw yourself and your temptation through this lens? If every time a sinful desire arose, you stamped it out with the self-reminder that you are already dead to that old way, and that true freedom is to obey God. This is the objective reality for all who are in Christ. Christian sanctification is the call to become not just what you have been called to be, but what you truly are by virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. It all begins in the mind. But it can't stay there. Those truths must come out in our actions. So Paul continues, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Those who account themselves correctly are ready to battle. B is for battle. Notice again how the impetus is on the believer. The only way that sin could possibly reign over a Christian is if he lets it. So Paul simply says, don't. He personifies sin as a power that has its own passions, which are contrary to Christ's and contrary to the Christian's passions. Instead of meekly giving in, the apostle demands that the Christian go to war against sin. Much ink has been recently spilled in recent years about Christians' responsibility to resist tyrannical rulers. Well, I can tell you, Christian, you must resist the tyrant named sin. I like how John Stott explains the command. He says, Paul calls us to rise up in rebellion against sin. The Roman Christians must revolt in the name of their rightful ruler, God, against sin's usurping rule. Now, Paul is not promising sinless perfection. He fleshes that out in Romans chapter 7. Sin remains, and it must be resisted. It will be a battle. But sin can only ever reign over us with our permission. So those who have been baptized, they account, they battle, and then finally they both comply and combat. Paul writes in verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. You see, we will never successfully stand against sin unless we positively submit to the Lord in righteousness. And Paul's using vivid language here. The word translated instruments, it's the Greek term for a soldier's weapons of war. Every one of us is in a spiritual battle, and the members of our bodies become the weapons we use. our choice is not whether, but which. We will be conscripted into spiritual service. Will it be to sin or to the Lord? As far as sin is concerned, in the words of one commentator, sin is regarded as a sovereign who demands the military service of subjects, levies their quota of arms, and gives them their soldiers' pay of death. Who would want to serve such a master? Wouldn't you rather, having already died and raised again with Christ, present your whole self to God and the members of your body as weapons for his glory? Baptized Christians must fight sin and submit to God in righteousness. So those are the three imperatives that Paul gives. Account yourselves dead to sin, battle sin's attempt to reign over you, and combat sin while you comply with God. So I'll simply ask, are you? Are you improving your baptism by viewing your identity through its lens? Are you standing firm in your freedom against sin's desire to reign over you? And are you presenting yourself to God so that your bodily members forward the cause of righteousness? If you don't have faith in Christ, then you are hopeless against such a strong enemy as sin. The call to you this morning, whether you've been baptized or not, is to trust in Christ for deliverance from the penalty your sins deserve. Only then will you experience full deliverance from the power of sin to walk in newness of life. But all of us who have been baptized into Christ must continue this fight until the day we see him face to face. And I can call you to do this boldly because of Paul's final promise attached to this section in verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. This one final indicative becomes the wind in the sails of our sanctification. If you feel the weight of Paul's words, if you know yourself and you know how often you fail to obey your rightful King Jesus, hear the promise that what our gracious God commands, he gives. We can fight sin tooth and nail because we already know the outcome. When we were under law as a covenant, we had no hope. Sin ruled over us and we were helpless to escape it. But when we were united to Christ through faith, signified and sealed to us in our baptisms, we were set free from the law and placed solely under the covenant of God's grace. The answer to antinomianism is not legalism. The answer is the promise of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we have not been justified so that we can revel in sin, but so that we can revel in righteousness. Through Christ's death and resurrection, we can do just that. So may that be true of us all. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our God, that is my prayer for all of your people gathered here. Oh Lord, by your Spirit, strengthen us to walk as you have called us. Assure us as we think back on our baptisms and now as we prepare to come to this table that you have given us all we need in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection. Oh God, let us see ourselves as you see us, united to him by faith, free from sin's penalty and its power. And oh God, as our loving Father, welcome us back in as we run to you in repentance and faith when we fail, because we know you will never cast us out. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the sacraments which seal those truths to us. May your word not return void this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.